But now we're back. We looked the last time that we were together. I can't even remember when that was. Several Sunday evenings ago, about the Trinity in the Old Testament, the triunity of God in the Old Testament. And for those of you who were there, I trust it was a helpful study for you. And I'm going to make a mention of a couple of statements of different individuals, and then we'll move on to our subject tonight. I think we mentioned these last time, these quotes, but I'm going to give them again. Ronald Youngblood, the Old Testament scholar that you hear me quote a lot in Samuel, because he wrote in 1st, 2nd Samuel, but he writes on other subjects as well, but said, "One must not confuse the full-blown New Testament teachings of the Trinity with what is only nascently and implicitly in the Old Testament." And I think that's a fair statement. Augustus Strong said, "While they do not by themselves furnish a sufficient basis for the doctrine of the Trinity, they," that's these Old Testament references, "contain the germ of it and may be used in confirmation of it when its truth is substantially proved from the New Testament." That's also a very excellent. Of course, the Old Testament concerns a germ of all kinds of things, right, that are developed later. And William Kelly had this to say. He is a scholar that deals with early church history, very early church history. "Had the Christians of the apostolic age not conceived of themselves as possessing a body of distinctive, consciously held beliefs, they would scarcely have separated themselves from Judaism and undertaken an immense program of missionary expansion. Everything goes to show that the infant communities looked upon themselves as the bearers of a unique story of redemption." This is a very, very important quote, especially in reference to some of the slanders against Christians today in reference to the Trinity being a later creation of the church for politics and all that kind of stuff. What Kelly is saying is this, is, and that's not William Kelly. William Kelly is the dispensationalist. This is J.N.D. Kelly, the Anglican student of creeds and early church stuff. I just put Kelly down and I misremembered it. But what he's saying, I think, is very important. I'm going to read it again. "Had the Christians of the apostolic age," that means right from the beginning, right, "not conceived of themselves as possessing a body of distinctively, consciously held beliefs, they would scarcely have separated themselves from Judaism and undertaken an immense program of missionary expansion. Everything goes to show that the infant communities looked upon themselves as the bearers of a unique story of redemption." Now, there's all kinds of arguments against the deity of Christ that we're going to get into later when we get into Christology and some fresh satanic attacks against that. But this has nothing to do with any of that. This is dealing with not early text corruptions. It's not dealing with creedal constructions. It's dealing with what everybody believed, the early communities. The early communities. And I want you to just think about this text again, because what we're going to do tonight is we're hoping to deal with the subject of the triunity of God in preparation for later discussion of a more intense nature on these subjects. Okay? So that's the idea when we get to Christology. So some of our material tonight's not going to be new to you. Some of it's going to be, "Oh, I've heard that before, and I heard Pastor Oswald say it before, or Pastor Hickson say it before." I'm simply laying ground for later. I'm reminding us of what we already know. Most of you will not get something new tonight from what we're doing. I'm simply bringing everybody up to speed so that we can engage later in a more valuable, in-depth dealing with the particular issues going on today and be competent to do it. So I've just, I'll repeat this quote by J.N.D. Kelly. Boy, I'm really getting it. It's really late in the day. And I quoted William Kelly this morning, and that's why I'm twisting him in with J.N.D. Kelly. Had the Christians of the apostolic age, he's talking about the Christians, not conceived of themselves as possessing a body of distinctive, consciously held beliefs, they would scarcely have separated themselves from Judaism and undertaken an immense program of missionary expansion. Everything goes to show that the infant communities, talking about the Christians and the infant communities, looked upon themselves as the bearers of a unique story of redemption. So the deity of Christ in the Trinity is not a construction of creedal people in the age of Constantine. We're talking about early communities that understood it very carefully from the beginning. So that's what we're looking at. So now, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to work through the triunity of God, the Trinity, in the New Testament. We've already dealt with it in the Old Testament. So tonight we're going to just kind of work through it in a very basic way. So bear with us because you need this. Our minds have to be refreshed on this subject so that we can deal with more subtle errors later. We'll deal with the main errors as we move through the subject, but we'll try to deal with some new ones as we go on. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend tonight. Guide, direct, and lead us, O Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the greatest subject of the universe, the Creator, Redeemer of the universe, the Triune God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Verses 28 and 29, Mark chapter 12. And again, I'm using Dr. Alva J. McLean's notes supplemented by multiple quotes that I've collected over 40 years of ministry on these subjects. Point number one, when we study the Trinity or the triunity of God in the New Testament, the New Testament doctrine of triunity is based squarely on the Old Testament doctrine of God's unity. And by that I mean this. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught there's only one God. Paul taught there's only one God. James taught there's only one God. It was an apostolic teaching, and it was an apostolic teaching that came from Jesus himself. There's only one God. Christians are not tritheists. Being Trinitarian is not the same as being a tritheist. A tritheist believes in three gods. Christians believe in only one God as much as Jews do. We kind of tried to hit that when we looked at the triunity of God in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is very clear there's only one God. But there's all these hints in the Old Testament that provide for further development that there is a plurality within the Godhead, and that the number of the members of the Godhead are three. We're not going to go reteach that. But the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity is based squarely on the Old Testament doctrine of God's unity. We could go to verse after verse after verse and just kind of flip through the Bible on this in many places, but let's just go to one. Mark chapter 12, 28 and 29. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he'd answered them well, asked, which is the first commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Right? That's what he said. There's only one God. The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, we studied Echad last time, that it provides for a plurality. It's a oneness that provides for a plurality within the oneness. But I want you simply to note that Jesus' answer here to this person was that the Shema is biblical. That there's only one God, and that that one God is to be loved as the one God. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, the Lord didn't say there's three gods and you have to divide up your love between the three of them. The Lord said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So to all detractors of Christianity that try to make Christianity teach something it does not teach, we Christians give the answer of Jesus to this person, right? Jesus himself affirmed and repeated the Old Testament teaching that there's only one God. So any understanding of Trinity that is really tritheism is false to the teaching of Jesus. This is very important. The New Testament doctrine of triunity is based squarely on the Old Testament doctrine of God's unity. Now, in progress of doctrine, we begin with unity, not Trinity. Obviously, for very obvious reasons, right? The world was sunk into idolatry. And in a polygamous world where you got multiple gods, you better start in the right place. So you emphasize God's unity in the Old Testament for hundreds of years. And after you've taught that lesson to polygamous, tending, idolatrous, fallen beings, then you're ready to show the distinctions later when those distinctions need to be shown in acts as well as in words, when the Father gives the Son and the Son dies for our sins and goes back to heaven and the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. We have to remember the Jewish background of the writers of the New Testament. The early Christians to a man and a woman were all Jewish. The early Christians to a man and a woman repudiated the paganism and polytheism of the ancient world. The early Christians did not give up their faith that there was only one God. They didn't do that. They didn't repudiate that. But they had to deal with some stuff that they could only explain by a more nuanced understanding of that one God than they'd had before. And that started with the coming of Jesus, and then it continued with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so as they began to look what they were dealing with and how God was revealing himself, they begin to realize there's more to God than we have grasped heretofore. But the unity of God is the fixed star in theology. You don't deviate from that, or you're going to get in real trouble real fast. But they had to deal with stuff like this. Jesus went around saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. I and the Father are one. All that kind of stuff. And not only in words, but in actions and in every other way, our Lord manifests himself in a way that they realize they're dealing with God. And so in the New Testament, this is our second point, three persons appear and each is recognized as God. This isn't something the creedal people did. This is later, a couple hundred years later in church history, This is something that is based on New Testament documents. This is not based on creedal controversies later. This is very important. Now, there's people that are trying to knock it back a few notches. That's a whole other story. We'll get to that later when we get to the Christological controversies and the current Christological controversies. But very basic stuff. We got to get the basic stuff first so where we can deal with the other. In the New Testament, three persons appear, and each in the New Testament is recognized as God. In John 6:27, one of the persons is called the Father. You don't have to look these verses up. John 6:27b, For him hath God the Father sealed. But God the Father is a clear designation of the Father as God. For him, speaking of Jesus, has God the Father sealed. John 6:27b. Another one is Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son, he says, that's God the Father, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. In that very clear passage, God the Father calls Jesus God. I'll read it again. But unto the Son, he says. The he there is not the Son talking to himself. The he is God the Father. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So in Hebrews 1:8, God the Father calls the Son God. In fact, in that same chapter, he tells all the angels to worship him. Now, if Jesus is a second God from God the Father, then God the Father is promoting idolatry by causing the angels to worship a being besides the one God. So that can't be right. So what's going on? Well, you got to account for that, right? You got to account for that. So in the New Testament, three persons appear. Each is recognized as God. One's called God the Father, John 6:27. Another's called God the Son, Hebrews 1:8. Another's called God the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3-4. Remember, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, you've not lied to men, but to what? God, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So those are very, I think, fairly clear passages for the deity of the Spirit, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Father. Now, Christians were in possession of these kind of things, and they tried to make sense of it. John Owen was probably one of the greater theologians of history. I have his 16 volumes in my library. I wish I could say I had read them, but few pastors have time for 16 volumes of John Owen's work. It's not bedtime reading. It's good stuff. You just wish you had time to read it. But John Owen said this, we have not, therefore, any original contest in this matter with any, but such as deny either God to be one, or the Father to be God, or the Son to be God, or the Holy Spirit so to be. If any deny either of these particulars, we are ready to confirm it by sufficient testimony of Scripture. So John Owen says basically the Bible teaches four things. There's one God. There's a person called the Father that's God. There's a person called the Son is God. And there's a person called the Holy Spirit's God. And he goes on and says the sum of this revelation in this matter is this, that God is one, and that this God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said ghost, but nobody uses that language today. That the Father is the Father of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father, and the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and that in respect of this, their mutual relations, they are distinct from each other. Those are very biblically sound, nuanced, precise theological statements from the great theologian of John Owen of England. And that's basically the same thing that Dr. McLean is talking about here. James Montgomery Boyce, that's now in heaven, he pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia until the Lord called him home, what, about 10 years ago, 15, 20, I forget, something like that. But James Montgomery Boyce said, the most important thing is not whether we understand the Trinity. Even with the help of illustrations. But whether we will believe what the Bible has to say about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and about their relationship to each other. The Bible doesn't require that we understand all these things. We're not saved by our understanding. And that's no criticism of intellectual pursuit or academic ability. But here's something that's beyond our understanding. I ought to say above our understanding. Above our understanding. I don't think a gnat could understand a human being, do you? I mean, the gnat with the highest gnat IQ in the world, who is the Albert Einstein of gnats. Do you think the Albert Einstein of gnats or fleas or whatever is going to even begin to grasp what it is to be a human being instead of a gnat? Not going to happen. They don't have the cookies to do it. And obviously, creatures do not have the capacity, even simply because we're finite, let alone fallen. I mean, you got to add to finite, fallen. But being finite beings, there is no way we're going to grasp or totally understand, even to our own satisfaction, let alone to any real ability to get the subject, the being of God. And so, very important stuff, but that doesn't mean we should not be true to what God has revealed. I don't understand it. I don't totally get how it fits. But I am to believe what's revealed. And I'm to be true to that. My job is not to totally grasp it with total comprehension, because the Bible says we know in part and we prophesy in part. So every book that's been written on the Bible is going to be corrected when Jesus comes, because every preacher, pastor, prophet knows in part. Knowing in part doesn't mean you're wrong. It just doesn't mean you just doesn't mean just means you don't know everything. Your knowledge is incomplete. And someday we'll know as we're known, but not now. Now we see in a mirror what? Darkly. Oh, and by the way, they didn't have glass mirrors in the first century. If you think their mirrors were like a glass mirror that you looked in this morning, you don't have the picture of mirrors in the first century, which were polished metal. So it'd be like waking up in the morning and looking at your car bumper. Well, you can't even do that now because they're rubber, right? But it'd be like looking at your car bumper and shaving and trying to get a grasp of what you really look like. And so the point of this passage is that when Paul says we see in a mirror darkly, is we don't have a complete grasp of anything this side of glory. That doesn't mean what we know is wrong. It just means it's incomplete. It's distorted by the fact that we're finite, and it's really distorted by the fact that we're fallen. And so, but what we do have to be true to is God's revelation in Scripture and not get outside of the boundaries of that. You remember little kids, you're trying to get them to color within the lines, and there's always kids that are really careful and they're doing this and they don't get outside the line. And then there's the other kids that are in there, one like that. They're all over the place. And there's people's minds that are that way. There's some that can keep within boundaries of Scripture, and there's other people's minds that are always erratic and all over the place. Our job is to keep within the boundary of Holy Scripture and not go beyond what's written, and to be satisfied with that. Oh, but I gotta know. You don't have to know. You just have to be faithful to what's there. Cornelius Van Til taught at Westminster Seminary. He was one of the eggheads. We're talking about a guy that used words like epistemological presuppositionalism, all that kind of stuff. I had to read him in seminary. You didn't dare read him at night. But this is what Corny Van Til said, my nickname for him. Speaking of the three persons of the triune God, he said, each is as much God as the other two. Each is as much God as the other two. The Son and the Spirit do not derive their being from the Father. I don't think he believed in eternal generation. And there's many good theologians that do. I think Roland McCune that we use here does. But he said, the Son and the Spirit do not derive their being from the Father. The diversity and unity in the Godhead are therefore equally ultimate. They are exhaustively correlative to one another and not correlative to anything else. We contend that in God, the one and the many are equally ultimate. Now, most of us, that one and the many means nothing. That is a philosophical conundrum. Philosophers write about the one and the many. I'm not even going to go down that road. But what he's talking about is the unity of the Godhead, where God is one as to his essence and many as to his person. That whole philosophical bubble that philosophers are concerned with, he says, we contend that in God the one and the many are equally ultimate. Unity in God is no more fundamental than diversity, and diversity in God is no more fundamental than unity. The persons of the Trinity are mutually exhaustive of one another. The Son and the Spirit are ontologically on par with the Father. Equal as to essence, different as to persons. Eternally triune, eternally one. That's Bill Hickson, that last part. And so when we're dealing with this subject, it's beyond our minds, it's beyond our ability. We just have to stay very close to Scripture. Now let's go to some other statements in Scripture. This is the third point. Each of these three persons is clearly distinguished from the other two. Each of these three persons is clearly distinguished from the other two. Some argue there's one person under three names, right? Church history, modalism, patripassionism. All those kind of names. Sabellianism. But the Bible doesn't teach there's one person with three names. The Bible teaches there are three persons that are clearly distinguished from the other two. Does it teach that or not? Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, that's Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the power of the highest shall overshadow you, therefore that holy thing that will be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Did you get the three? Let's start counting. The angel commanded and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. That's one person. And the power of the highest shall overshadow you. That's another person. And therefore that holy thing that will be born of you shall be called the Son of God. That's a third person. The Bible is full of these kind of verses. I mean, it's packed. It's not like Matthew 28 is the only verse on the Trinity in the New Testament. The New Testament is packed with stuff like this. Turn with me to John 14, 16 and 26. Turn with me to John 14, 16 and 26. Now, if there's only one person in the Godhead, then you have Jesus talking to himself, praying to himself. That doesn't work, does it? Well, I guess there are people who pray their self. But we usually have places for them and medication for them. But John 14:16, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. How many persons in that verse? I, as Jesus, will pray to who? The Father. And he will give you what? Another comforter, a comforter of the same kind, that he may abide with you forever. Who is, verse 17, the Spirit of truth. And verse 26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and behold, all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. So there, the Holy Spirit's called the Comforter, and the Father's going to send him, and he's going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. Now that is a very important verse for the writing of the New Testament. How do we know that Matthew and John and Peter got it right? How do we know they remembered what Jesus said? If their memory was as bad as Pastor Hickson's, we could guarantee that they messed up somehow. But here is the promise of a provision of supernatural enablement, not for everybody, but for the apostles. Who's he talking to here? The apostles. He's not talking to everybody. You're going to remember my sermons from now on. No, that just doesn't happen, right? I can't remember my own sermons. Sometimes I'll get in the basement and I'm thumbing through an old notebook and I look at a sermon and outline and say, boy, that's pretty good. I don't remember preaching that. Don't have a clue. So we our minds can only store so much material, and we are very limited. But here is a pre-authentication, a part of, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus pre-authenticates the writing of the New Testament, and this is part of that. We'll get to that when we get to Doctrine and Scripture. But in verse 26, the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you, that is the apostles, all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. That doesn't mean they didn't use notes. They probably did. But there's more than just your notes to jog your memory. It was the Holy Spirit's ministry. But notice the three persons, right? There's three persons there. The Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the Father who sends him, and Jesus who did the original teaching, and so forth. John 15, 26. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, how many persons? Well, there's the Comforter, and then there's Jesus that's going to send him. And then there's, he's going to send him to you from the Father. That's all three. So, very important stuff, right? And so, basic things, each of the three persons is clearly distinguished from the other two. Matthew 3:16. This is the baptism of Jesus. I cannot tell you how many errors this one place of Scripture refutes. Matthew 3:16-17. If this doesn't teach the triunity of God, what possibly could? If there are not three persons in the Godhead, God is being incredibly deceptive. What was Jesus doing? Throwing his voice up to heaven or what? You know, what God is being incredibly deceptive if there are not three separate persons in the one Godhead. It says in Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So where is Jesus? He's in the water. Where's the Holy Spirit? coming down from heaven like a dove. It didn't say he was a dove. It's saying he's, there was some visible manifestation of the Spirit of God as he anointed Christ for his earthly ministry.
Didn't pull him out of his hat.
Right. Yeah, he came down from heaven. So Jesus in the water, the Spirit's coming down from heaven. And after the Spirit comes down from heaven, there is a voice from heaven. So the Father from heaven makes a declaration concerning the Son in the water, who just been anointed from the Holy Spirit from heaven. Now, how can God be clearer than that? Is it possible to be clearer than that? And it was a saying current in the days of the Arian controversy, "Go to the Jordan, O Arian, and you'll see the Trinity." And you could see that, say that of the Sabellians as well, right? And so, very important, we'll get to what Arianism is and Sabellianism is and all those ancient heresies and how they relate to today and so forth. God will go a little faster because there's just no end to this. Fourth point. These three persons are set forth as one God, not three gods. These three persons are set forth as one God, not three gods. Are you ready? John 10:30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are what? One." It's a neuter gender. If it was masculine, "I and the Father" would be one person, and that would be Sabellianism. But it's neuter, and it's "I and the Father" of one essence. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, the Father and Spirit are one. In Romans 8:9, the Son and Spirit are one. In John 14:16, 18, and 23, the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. I guess God's one. But God keeps saying it, but people don't keep mixing it up as if it's not true. And these are persons, they're not functions. As the Christian philosopher Gordon Clark said, a function cannot pray to a function. Persons talk to each other, love each other, relate to each other, interact with each other. And so, fifth point, these three persons are equal in being, power, and glory. This is Dr. McLean's fifth point. These three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in being, power, and glory. Each is called God. We've already dealt with that. And the three are associated together in a way not consistent with inequality. They're all three called God. That's the first part of the argument. The second part is they are associated together in a way not consistent with inequality. Let me show you two verses under this point. Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Extremely important verse, right? Now, when you see that verse, it implies that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. And if you don't believe that, just change it. "Go you into all the world and baptize them in the name of God the Father and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter." That didn't work. They didn't even come close to work, right? Or put anybody else's name in there, Martin Luther, John Calvin, anybody. It's pretty obvious when you put somebody in there who's not God that this is really a disconnect. And baptism is a public identification with the one to whom you're being baptized for. And here they're associated together in a way not consistent with inequality. You can't put anybody else in there. Remember, Paul said, "We baptize in the name of Paul? Why are you getting all excited about me? Was Paul crucified for you? What's the matter with you people talking about me all the time?" He was being highly sarcastic to shock them out of their wrong way of thinking about Christian leaders. So it's very, very obvious this verse that the three persons are associated together in a way not consistent with inequality. 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is that great benediction that is at the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It's pretty obvious there that the writer of those words understood that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are equal. He puts them in a benediction. Now, what's the difference between a doxology and a benediction? In a doxology, you're giving God praise. In a benediction, you're calling down God's blessing. Now, to put a creature or even an angel in there is very bad, right? The benediction is a blessing from God. A doxology is praise to God. And so when he says the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, that's a very clear, clear passage on the deity of all three of these persons. One essence, three persons. It's not a mistaken mathematics. It's simply that Godhead is not one and three in the same way. One is to essence, three is to person. So they're associated together in a way not consistent with inequality. Finally, and I think I'm going to end with this, there's no fixed numerical order in the association of these persons. There is no fixed numerical order in the association of these three persons. And the argument is, if one of the persons were greater or less, the order would show it. Say, the Father's the greatest, then he'd always be first, right? And the Holy Spirit was third, he'd always be last. If Jesus was second, he'd always be second. Or any number of combinations of the above. If there's no fixed numerical order in the New Testament in the association of these persons, if one were greater or less, the order would show it. Since there's many different ways these persons are mentioned, the Father's not always first. Neither is the Son, neither is the Spirit. In Matthew 28, Father, Son, Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it's Son, Father, Spirit. Are you with me? All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, it's Father, Son, it's Father, Spirit, Son. In 1 Peter 1:2-3, it's Father, Son, no, Father, Spirit, and Christ. In Ephesians 4:4-6, it's Spirit, Christ, and Father. In Ephesians 5:18-20, it's Spirit, Christ, and Father. In 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, it's Spirit, Christ, and Father. And Jude 20:21, it's Spirit, Father, Christ. So the New Testament consciously varies the order, so no one could say, well, the order is a hint that one is superior than the other. No, the order, I believe, is varied. Just because God knows how finite fallen minds work, and there's going to be someone taking their stupid pills and then trying to understand the Bible and teach it and say, oh, the order shows this. So God scrambles the order so that no one can legitimately say that. You see, God anticipates all possible errors and heresies because he's already omniscient. And he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. So he knows every possible lie that Satan is going to promote and makes provision for it ahead of time. Just for fun, I want to look at these passages and then we'll close that he mentioned. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And there's other ones, but when you read these, it's just like, boy, the Trinity is all over the New Testament. This is not just Matthew 28:19 or 2 Corinthians 13:14. The early Christians were trinal in their thinking. All over the place. It was natural. It's like what D.B. Warfield said, when the deity of Christ is like salt in the ocean in the New Testament. It's everywhere. It's not just somewhere. It's everywhere. It's not just like, oh, I got a proof text on the deity of Christ. Oh, here's another one. Oh, 5 pages more. Here's another one. The deity of Christ is like salt in the ocean. It's everywhere. It's in everything Jesus said, did, everything that was said and done about him. And the same thing with the triunity of God. It's everywhere. And some of us aren't always aware of it, but all of a sudden you'll read a verse and you'll say, hey, there's another verse on the Trinity. There it is. I didn't see that one before. So it's 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so, what a fascinating verse that is. And then verse 14, unto which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it's Father, Spirit, Son, right? 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. 1 Peter 1:2-3. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Pretty clear verse, right? Pretty clear verse. And that deals with roles and responsibilities of the different members of the Trinity. We'll get to that later. The economic subordination and stuff like that, we'll get to that later. Each member of the Trinity has a job, but that's different. That's different than saying they're not equal. Right? Okay, Ephesians 4:4. Now, if you've never seen some of these, I'm glad that tonight we can show them to you. I hope you go home thrilled. Oh, there's another one. There's another one. If you had seen them before, it's good to see them again. And remind ourselves that it's the Father who plans salvation. It's the Spirit of God that presents salvation. And it's the Son of God that purchases salvation. And salvation is of the Lord. It took all three persons to create, and it takes all three persons to save, and praise God for that. In Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 5:18 and 20. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the Lord. And giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. This dealing with spiritual gifts, but it deals with the triune God in reference to spiritual gifts. A lot of times we think of spiritual gifts simply in reference to the Holy Spirit, but in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who works all in all. So you got Spirit, Son, and Father there in there. Father called God there. One, here's a doxology. We dealt with a benediction. Let's end with a doxology. Jude 20. One of my favorite doxologies in the New Testament. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Father, we thank you for everything we've looked at tonight. Challenge us with your truth. Bless us with yourself. May we know it's God the Father in infinite wisdom and love that has planned our salvation. God the Holy Spirit in infinite capacity and ability has presented that salvation, overcome our depravity and stubbornness and unwillingness to bring us to repentance and saving faith. And it's God the Son, no less than God the Son, who paid the price for our sins and rose again. Oh, Father, you are involved in every part, and none but you could do it. But you've done it, and we thank you, and we rejoice in you. Help us as we contemplate this subject that's above our ability and capacity to teach or to learn. Help us, Father, to be true to what's written, to color within the lines in our thinking and in our speaking, and to honor what Scripture has revealed. Take away false imaginations and any idolatry from our minds and cause us to worship you in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen.